Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to a section that is a little hard to understand. We're going to read verses 29 to 34 today. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
1 Corinthians 15 is one of my favorite chapters in all of the New Testament. And the reason that I like it so much is because of the emphasis that is placed throughout the chapter upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a part of that gospel message, upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen already, to reach the point where we are, that Paul began by reminding us that this gospel is a gospel that includes the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that on the third day he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And then Paul adds to that the witness of the apostles and other disciples, and over 500 at one time, and ultimately himself, as testimony that Jesus Christ indeed is risen from the dead. And then he asks the question in the chapter, but why is it that some of you think that there is no resurrection? Let's consider that for a minute, he says. If there's no resurrection, look at what happens. And then he unfolds to all of us the dangers of denying the resurrection. He tells the folks in Corinth there that if they deny the resurrection, ultimately it boils down to this: Christ is not risen, and therefore you are still in your sins. And this means that everyone who is in Christ, who has died, has perished. But Christ is risen, Paul says. And we saw last time that he talks about how Christ has been raised as the first fruits of the resurrection. Like that offering that was given on the third day of the Passover, recorded in Leviticus. How Christ rose at the beginning of the harvest, and that we will rise at the end of the harvest on the last day. And he talks about all of the events that will take place there. And then he comes to this particular section. And this section has caused many folks to simply scratch their heads in bewilderment. And the reason that they do so, I think, is because they have a tendency to snatch verse 29 completely out of the chapter and look at it all by itself and say, we don't have a clue what Paul is talking about here. I think if you look at it in the context of what he's saying, and verse 29 is the beginning of a section that goes down through verse 34, you can see quite clearly what he's talking about. Now, folks look at this and they don't know what he's referring to. There's some who think that the Apostle Paul is teaching, when they just pull this one verse out of context, that Paul is teaching some kind of proxy baptism for deceased non-Christian relatives. And that's a common misunderstanding. And there are others who say, well, he's probably just talking about some local practice back in Corinth in his day that we don't know anything about. It didn't make it into the history books, and so we have no clue what he's talking about. And they throw their hands up. And instead, I believe that Paul's question that he asked here in verse 29 is a very simple one, and it can be understood, and it gives And he gives reasons for what he says in verse 29 in the rest of this section that we read this morning. He is not giving us some unsolvable problem in theology here. He is not presenting to us some idea that we cannot grasp or comprehend. He instead, I believe, is making a great point that we can all grasp that has to do with our Christian faith and the importance of the promise of the resurrection that we have in and through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's all focused on the resurrection. The whole chapter is, but this section especially is focused on the resurrection. And so he talks about baptism for the dead. It causes people to have conniption fits when they read verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Now, if you pick up commentaries, you will discover that there are literally dozens of interpretations of this one verse. And they range all the way from the completely fanciful and ludicrous to the puzzled and uncomprehending, and practically everything in between. The most common misunderstanding of this, I think, has to do with the way in which the Mormon church interprets this. And what the Mormons do with this one verse is they build an entire theology on this one verse. Take it out of context, build a theology on it. What they teach is that the Mormons ought to do genealogical research that'll look back at their ancestors who were non-Mormons, who, because they're non-Mormons, are not saved. And then they ought to take those names and they ought to go to a Mormon temple and go through a ceremony in which they are baptized for that dead ancestor in order to save that dead ancestor. This whole theology is built around this false idea. That's not at all what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He's not talking about proxy baptism at all. And I think that a lot of folks look at this verse and they come away with some view of that somewhere along the line. That seems to be what they think he's saying. The problem is that answer's wrong about everything. It's wrong about everything because they've got the question wrong to begin with, and then obviously they are certainly wrong about what their answer implies. The whole issue resolves around a preposition. And so here we go, folks. This is a grammar lesson. The little word for is vitally important in this particular verse. Baptized for the dead. What does Paul mean when he writes those words, baptized for the dead? The word for can be understood to mean for the sake of, and that's what the Mormons do with it. They take it and they think that what Paul is saying is you ought to be baptized for the sake of or on behalf of those who are dead. And so they come up with this whole misunderstanding of proxy baptism. But there are other ways to look at this particular word. The word itself is hyper. It's hyper. And it means above, literally. In the context here, it means because of. Baptized because of the dead. Well, who are the dead? That's also very important. Who are the dead Paul's talking about here? Most of the misunderstanding of this verse has to do with the idea that Paul is saying you ought to be baptized for dead unbelievers. But is that the context? No, it's not. Go back and look at everybody he's talking about in chapter 15. He talked about Christ being dead and then raised again, obviously. But then he talked early on about the fact that there were 500 believers who had seen Christ risen, although some had passed away. Some were asleep. And he said, you can talk to the ones who are still alive, but some have already gone to be with the Lord. They're asleep in Christ. They're dead. And then in verse 18, when he's arguing about the whole concept of denying the resurrection, he says, what does this mean for those who are dead in Christ, those who are asleep in Christ? And he talks about the implications of denying the resurrection being that those who have died believing in Christ are lost. They've perished eternally. Now, what he's getting at here is, so the context is about dead people in Jesus. He's talking about people who've died believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that as he goes throughout that, this is the whole concept that he's talking about. The ones who are raised in Christ are those who have died believing in the Lord Jesus Christ that we saw last week. And so what he's getting at here is, well, translate it, baptized because of the dead in Christ. Okay, so he's talking about dead believers, not dead unbelievers. And that's a key point. He's simply asking this question. If there are those who have stood for the gospel, who've been baptized, who stood for the gospel, and they have died for the gospel, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who will take their place? Imagine it this way. The way battles were fought back then, folks would line up in a straight line facing the enemy. And so imagine yourself standing with people on your left and people on your right. You've got the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, and you're standing against the enemy, and all of a sudden this flaming dart comes out from the opposing camp, and it strikes the guy that's standing next to you, and he falls down dead. And there is a gap in the battle line. Who will step up to that place and stand over that dead believer? Who will be willing to be baptized and stand in the gap, even though it means death? No one would be willing to unless there is a resurrection to come. That's the point he's making. Who would be willing to risk his life? Who would be willing even to die if there were no resurrection? That's the question that Paul is asking. The resurrection figures in it because he says, if the dead are not raised at all, then why are they baptized for them? It's the motivation, you see, that Christians have, that you and I have as Christians, to both live for Christ and also to die for Christ, knowing that there is a resurrection to come. The question that Paul asked here has nothing to do with a dead unbeliever. It has everything to do with the motivation that you and I as Christians have to live and to die fighting the enemy, because we believe that we will rise again in Christ. Didn't we read that this morning? Jesus had promised already, if you believe in me, you will never die. Now, he's not talking about physically. Yes, you're going to die, possibly physically, unless you're among that generation when Christ returns. You will die physically, but you will never die. You will rise again. Your life, your death, have meaning in the plan of God to spread the gospel throughout a hostile world. That's what Paul's getting at here. Though we may die physically, in Christ we know we will rise again on that last day. And so you and I as Christians, let's face it, we have been baptized to replace those who have gone before us, who have died in the Christian faith. And we are stepping into the gap. And we are fighting the fight to spread the gospel among the lost and the dying who are apart from Christ. Who will dare to do so? Who will dare to step into that place? Who will face the enemy? Who will face the fiery darts of the evil one? Those who have been baptized knowing that whether they live or whether they die, they will rise again in Christ. That's what he's saying. That's the whole question. We know that this is true because of verses 30 and 31. Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Paul mentions our willingness, our Christian willingness to face dangers throughout our lifetime. If there were no resurrection, then why would Paul and the early disciples, and why would you and I today be willing to put ourselves in danger for the gospel? If the gospel is a lie, which he dealt with earlier, people that were saying such things, he said, if there's no resurrection, then we have to say the gospel's a lie. If the gospel's a lie, there's no resurrection, then why go through this? Why put yourself through this? Why stand in the gap? If the gospel's a lie, if there is no resurrection. And so Paul says he dies daily. It's an affirmation that he makes that at any point Paul was willing to die for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it as we read the book of Acts. We see it as we read his letters that Paul was indeed willing to do all of those things because he knew without a shadow of a doubt that though he might die physically, he would rise again on the last day in Christ. And so for him, all manner of hardships, all things that he had to endure up to and including death were not hindrances to the boldness that he had in proclaiming the gospel message in the face of furious enemies of the cross. Which is why I think he mentions in verse 32, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You see, his life is proof of his claim. We read in the book of Acts that he was stoned with stones. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was persecuted. He was hounded from place to place. And finally, if we believe church history, he was executed for the sake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul himself mentions specifically here fighting wild beasts at Ephesus. You're not going to find that in the book of Acts in terms of literal wild animals. It's a possibility that happened, that Paul was tossed into a Roman arena and that there were wild animals let loose on him. It's possible, but we don't have any account of that actually in history. It's more likely that he's talking about, that he's speaking figuratively, and that these wild beasts at Ephesus are the furious enemies of the cross of Christ who were like wild beasts in their opposition to the gospel. We don't know for sure which interpretation would be true, but I think, based on the context here, he's probably talking about these furious enemies of Christ. So what's his motivation for fighting these enemies of the cross? He says it's not human motives. Well, human motives are things like fame and fortune. Human motives are things like earthly ease and pleasure. It's not mink coats, diamond rings, and Cadillacs. It's the sure and certain hope of the resurrection that is given to us, that he knew awaited him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know that that's what he's thinking about because he does mention the resurrection here. He mentions the resurrection of Jesus, and he mentions he's speaking of his own resurrection to come. And we understand that this is his motivation for facing trials and troubles in this life. The worldly advice that he rejects here is the advice of those who rejected the resurrection to come. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That was their motto. That was what they seemed to think. And so we've talked about how there were some in the church in Corinth, as well as in the pagan Greek society around the church, who reasoned that the world itself, the physical reality, and that included our physical bodies, all of that was evil just by existing. It's just evil. That the only good thing was the soul. And therefore, there were these folks who said, since that's the case, since we're going to die anyway, since there's no resurrection, let's just get all the pleasure we can out of this life while we can. Like the beer commercial a number of years ago, you only go around once in life, so you got to grab for all the gusto you can. That might have been their philosophy back then. Those pagans said that because they believed that death was inevitable, but there was no resurrection. They saw, therefore, some of them, saw no reason whatsoever to deny the flesh anything, and saw no reason to fight the fight of sanctification for a physical body that they thought was worthless. They thought that since the physical body was evil, therefore it did not matter what you did in your body because God didn't care. Only your soul counts before God, they seem to think. And so their motto could very well have been, live however you want to in this life. Your soul is saved, and that's all that really matters. We've got similar false teachers in our day. People who teach a false doctrine that is sometimes called easy believism. For them, the only thing that's important is for you to say a prayer saying that you're trusting in Jesus, and then, buddy, you're guaranteed heaven, and therefore you can live any way you want to until you die, because it doesn't really matter at all. They're the spiritual heirs of these false teachers in Corinth that Paul is confronting. Paul's argument, then, is the fact that the resurrection is going to take place makes all the difference in the world. It makes all the difference to him because the resurrection is true, because the resurrection will happen, therefore he could face the fiercest enemies. Because the resurrection is true, then how he conducted his life while in the flesh did matter to God. And it also matters to you as well. And so he says in verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. He wants the Corinthians, I think, to beware of those who, by their bad influence, were corrupting the good moral behavior of others. I think he's speaking specifically about those who denied the resurrection and therefore taught that it didn't matter how you live in your physical body because, like I said, the body doesn't count, only the soul counts. The body's never going to be raised. And so they engaged in all kinds of sexual immorality and all sorts of other immorality, saying that it doesn't matter at all since only the body's being affected and God doesn't care about the body. He only cares about the soul. And Paul doesn't want the Corinthians falling for this lie, or us either. He wants them to avoid listening to such an immoral argument. But on the broader scale, I think he's also giving us a principle here as well. It has, I think, specific reference to that. But I think the broader principle is that this would apply to every area of life. Watch out, Christian. Watch out who you befriend. Watch out who you hang out with. Because if you hang out with a bad crowd that enjoys sinning and justifies whatever they do by whatever arguments they think work, then you will be led along down the wrong path. And so Paul is warning you not to join in with them in their sins. He's issuing the same warnings that the godly father in Proverbs gives to his son. Watch out about the crowd that you hang out with. Don't rush with a crowd to do evil. Don't this, that, and the other. Just keep your eyes open. Watch out for things like this. He's not saying don't witness to these folks. Yes, you do witness to them. But don't become pals with them so that you join with them in their sin. And so he concludes by telling everyone to be sober-minded. Become sober-minded as you ought, he says, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The antidote for ungodly, unrestrained thinking and living is for you to become sober-minded. It's a word that is the opposite of having your head full of crazy ideas. Okay, if you're not sober-minded, then what you're thinking about is just nuts. It's crazy. And so he's saying, come to your senses before it's too late. What he wants us to do as Christians is to think God's thoughts after him. He wants us as Christians to think about what God expresses in His Word as His holy will for us, and to live by that, not to live in wild speculations about just how much sin you can get away with before God takes a notice of it. You see, there's some folks that back then had acted that way, and there's some folks that act that way today. Just how far can I go before God notices? Children do that. You know, children push the boundaries. They're trying to find out just how far. Where's that fence line? How far can I go? How far can I push until, whoops, I have stepped over the line? Paul's saying, don't do that spiritually. Don't do that. Don't spend your life thinking, how crazy can I be until I reach the point where God is going to stop me? Instead, be sober-minded. Think about how to please God through the Lord Jesus Christ in everything. That's what sober-minded thinking is all about. You begin to think as you ought to think, which is thinking biblically, and you will be led through this practice to a sober-minded way of life. And the end result will be you will stop sinning. Now, he's not saying, pray a little prayer and you'll never sin again. He's not saying, just do this one time and you're going to... No, this is the end result of a long life of sanctification that he's talking about here. It will reach the point when you die that you will stop sinning. But it will, along the way, certainly reduce that sin as you think God's thoughts after Him. You want to stop sinning. That's your goal. You don't want to think, how much can I sin and get away with? And so you need a renewed mind. You need this lifelong process of sanctification. You need to think of things from a biblical perspective. And so Paul warns these folks in Corinth that there are some in the church and there are some in the community around the church, their friends, who have no knowledge of God even though they claim to know God. And their lives show it. The principle, let me express it my way. The way I express this principle is this. If their lives are degenerate, their minds are unregenerate. That's what he's saying. If their lives are degenerate, their minds are certainly unregenerate. And it's to the shame of the church, Paul says, that they were listening to and following those who did not know God, even though they claimed to know God. For us today, the resurrection is also the very reason that we face whatever we face, whatever trials come our way, whatever enemies of the cross would put in our way, that we face that. We face it as Paul faced it. We know that no matter what they do to us, the worst they can do is kill us. But that's not the end, because the resurrection is guaranteed for those who trust in Christ. So the worst they can do is kill you, but they can't stop you. We know that we will be raised, body and soul. We know that we will stand before the Lord on that great day. And therefore, we know that we ought to do, as Paul says here, we ought to think and we ought to act in a biblical fashion today. Because, you see, it does matter who your friends are. It does matter who you listen to. It does matter how you think and how you act in this world, in your body. And therefore, you and I are not to listen to those who claim to know God, but who live in ungodliness. And they're all around us today. And they're in the church today. There are people who make claims that, oh, the church has been wrong for 2,000 years, and now we are such an enlightened generation that we know better. And Paul, if he were alive today, would say, take a look at the fruit of their lives. If they're lives are degenerate, their minds and their hearts are unregenerate. Don't listen to them. Don't follow those who are on the path to destruction, thinking that they will never, ever have to stand before a holy God and give an account of their lives to Him. Because, you see, the resurrection is real. And we will stand before our holy God and Therefore, because we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christians, we know that this counts for every single thing that we do. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great promise and guarantee of the resurrection that comes through Christ, our Savior. We thank you that He is alive forevermore, that He is the first fruits of the harvest of the resurrection. We thank you that we are a part of that as well. Lord, may we take to heart this admonition of the Apostle Paul, and may we also be willing, as those who are baptized in Christ, to step into the gap, to wage the war, to be willing to live and to die, knowing that we will rise again in Christ. May we not listen to ungodly advice, but may we seek to do all that we do for the glory and honor of your holy name. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our King. Amen.